invite you to turn in the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be focusing on verses 8 through 10, but we really have to start back at verse 1 to get the full context of what we're looking at tonight. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. This is the holy, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I'm not sure that there is any other passage in Scripture, or very many passages in Scripture, that are more fundamental to our understanding of salvation than this one is. Some preachers will say that about just about every text they ever preach on. But it is really true of this one. And the reason this passage is so very important is that it takes away all the glory for salvation from man and gives it to God. As we saw in the first sola, soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God belongs entirely with him. And this is so important for us to hear because, you see, Adam was a glory thief. He wanted to take the glory of God for himself. And fallen man wants to do that as well. Why else do we get so upset when someone else does something well and we don't? Why else are we so upset when our supposed rights are violated, but we don't get upset when somebody else's rights are violated? Why else is the doctrine of election so hateful to the natural man? Why else do we want to take credit for the least little thing that we could possibly, conceivably contribute to our salvation? The reason is this: we are glory thieves. We want God's job. We want God's status. We want to be God. As one famous philosopher put it, how can there be a God without me wanting to be that God? Well, what is the answer to our sinful cravings to be glory thieves? The answer is salvation by grace alone. Isn't it ironic that God exalts the humble and humbles the exalted? And so here we see something that humbles us, don't we? We see a salvation that cannot possibly be our work. We can go nowhere better in Scripture. No other place is more humbling to the natural man than this passage. As we consider grace tonight, we must first ask what grace is. A lot of people think that grace is something very similar to graciousness. That is, they think of God's grace as God being polite to people. They think of grace as nothing more than good manners. Grace, however, takes several forms in Scripture, none of which correspond to good manners. God's grace is God's favor given to people who deserve the opposite of God's favor. In other words, in most cases in the Scriptures, not necessarily every case, but in most cases, it's not merely unmerited favor, as if we started in some kind of neutral gear and God puts us into the drive gear. It's actually demerited favor. Again, in most places in Scripture. We were in reverse gear, and God puts us in drive gear. And there are two kinds of this demerited favor. The first is common grace. We saw a little bit of that in our passage this morning. The rain shines on the just and the unjust. All good things that are non-saving fall into this category of common grace. It's how we can appreciate good works of art and music from people who are not believers. It's how we can appreciate other things. Sports, entertainment, which are not bad in themselves, though they need discernment. There are lots of things we can enjoy that come from people who are not believers. And common grace is the category that helps us understand that. God's common grace does many things. It restrains evil in this world. It provides a window for saving grace as well. Common grace is what is promised in the covenant made with Noah, that he would never again destroy the world by means of a flood. That's what opens this whole long history of salvation. The other kind of grace is what we call special grace. It's God's favor given to those who deserve the opposite that results in salvation itself. This kind of special saving grace is unique to Christianity. It is its crown jewel, if you want to put it that way. Because you see, Christianity is the only religion in the entire world in which God saves sinners by grace and forgives them purely by grace. In all other world religions, you save yourself. But in Christianity, God saves you by His grace. We can ask, this is not a rhetorical question, but why would anyone really want to be part of a religion where you were always wondering if you'd done enough to merit nirvana or heaven or whatever place of bliss was promised to those who do well? Well, people want all of those other religions and they're drawn to them because they want to control their own destiny. They can't stand the idea that it really isn't up to them. They can't stand the idea that they might be, dead in trespasses and sins, and that they are completely unable to help themselves before God works in them. People cannot stand that idea. You want to talk about the offense of the cross? That's part of it. Paul's told us in the first part, the very first verse of this chapter, you were dead in transgressions and sins. But then, verse 4, verse 5, God made us alive. You see, nothing points out the nature of grace more clearly than this resurrection language that Paul uses. Just how able are dead people to make themselves alive? In other words, grace, saving grace, is a resurrecting grace. That is how powerful God's grace is. And here we can see the inadequacy of the politeness definition of grace. God's not being nice necessarily here, not being polite. He is counteracting the very forces of sin and death that have so plagued humanity since the fall. This grace is the counter. It is the antidote to spiritual death. It is the antidote, eventually, to physical death as well. And what Paul is doing here is that he's spelling out the implications of that amazing, powerful grace in the lives of believers. What are those implications? Well, here we have an opportunity to learn from the history of God's providence just what grace means. If you go back to the medieval church, the church had a system called penance, in which if you had committed a sin that needed pardon, you would go to the priest and you would confess that sin to the priest, and the priest would give you something to do that would tell you that you're really forgiven. Originally, actually, it didn't start that way. It originally started as simply pastoral help to help you prevent yourself from doing that same sin in the future. But at some point, it shifted its meaning. And then the priest would tell you you had to do something in order to know that you were forgiven. Perhaps you had to say a certain number of Hail Marys. You had to go through your rosary a certain number of times, or you'd have to say a certain number of Our Father, which art in heaven. And if it was a really bad sin, you'd have to go on a pilgrimage to Rome or Israel. And you weren't really forgiven then until you did this penance. Of course, penance in this form became very inconvenient for farmers who could not go on long pilgrimages. So the church said, we'll accommodate you. Here's a substitute. If you can't go to Rome to do the pilgrimage, then pay a fee to the church. A small fee for a small sin. Large fee for a large sin. And then the pilgrimage would be forgiven. And of course, you had to have a receipt from the church that would tell you that you had paid the amount that was equal to the pilgrimage. And that receipt is called an indulgence. But even this system didn't fix everything that was going on. After all, someone still had to go to the Pope to get this piece of paper signed. It had to be signed by the Pope. So some people took it in their minds to go to the Pope and get a whole bunch of these papers signed ahead of time. And then that person would come back and give them to the people for a small fee, of course. One man who particularly loved to do this during the time of the Reformation was John Tetzel. He had a nice little jingle. It went like this. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Got kind of a catchy. Because, you know, this wasn't just about your own sin. You could also use these indulgences to help shorten the time of your loved ones in purgatory. He was selling these right around the time Martin Luther had come to a correct understanding of the forgiveness of sins and the grace of God. So Martin Luther understood that these claims about what the church was doing were not correct. They were not biblical. He saw that people were abusing the system, as people will tend to do. They would buy these indulgences before they sinned. So then they could say to themselves, I've got myself a get-out-of-jail-free card. I'm all set. Now I can go enjoy my sin without any guilt feelings. So Luther posted an invitation to a debate, and it had, as you guess, 95 points to it. These short arguments, or theses, were supposed to invite to a debate. And these theses, though, they spread through Germany in just a few weeks because of that neat little invention called the printing press, and the Reformation was born. What were some of Luther's points? Well, indulgences were a form of salvation by works. and Luther had rediscovered that the truth of Scripture is that salvation is not by works. Salvation is by grace through faith. And from Ephesians 2, even that faith is a gift from God. So Paul says we have no reason to boast. We can't say, I paid for it. We can't say, I did it. We can't say, I did it my way. We can't say we've done enough penance for God to owe us forgiveness. Because as Paul says in Romans 11, no one can give to God such that God is obligated to repay him for anything. If we say we can buy our way to forgiveness, we are spitting on the sacrifice of Christ, and we are saying it is of no account. It means nothing. Incidentally, it also destroys the true place of works, which come as a result of being saved, not a way to be saved. Paul says here in verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Some scholars don't think that that word this can actually refer to the word faith. They think it means something else. But that is, in fact, what Paul is saying. He is saying even faith, even our belief and trust in God is a gift from God. We can't even take credit for believing in God. Even that faith has to come from outside us. God works in our hearts change, we do believe, but all of the power to do that comes from outside of us. After all, Paul has just been saying, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. How can dead people contribute to their own resurrection? All they contribute is a dead person. We can't just try a little harder. You might remember some people use the illustration in salvation that, oh, you're drowning, right? You're off the ship, you're drowning, and God throws you a life raft, and you grab hold of the life raft, and God pulls you to the safety of the ship. Well, that isn't what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying you're already drowned, you're dead, you're at the bottom of the ocean, you are fish food. And God is not on a rescue mission, he's on a resurrection mission. How can then it possibly be by works? But the question then becomes this. If it's by grace, and that moment of salvation is passive, that we simply receive, then doesn't that mean that there's no place for works in the Christian life at all? Doesn't it just mean let go and let God? Isn't that what God is saying to us? What about works? What is the place of works? Well, that same thought occurred to Paul. He must have been asked that question, you know, because he talks about it in our very passage. Look at what he says in verses 9 and 10. So he says, it's not by works so that no one can boast. Salvation is by grace. But then he says, in the immediately following verse, we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You can't do good works until you're resurrected, until you're made alive. But that is what the resurrected person does. How does that work? Well, we have to get the order correct here. Works are so important here that Paul tells us that God actually prepared them in advance for us to do. So they are not irrelevant to the Christian life. But we need to get the order first. Salvation comes first. That's by grace through faith alone. None of our works are involved here. But God does not leave us in that passive, receptive state. He makes our wills active. He changes us on the inside so that we want to do these good things. And we can do them because we are created and recreated in Christ Jesus. It's only as we are in Christ that we can do them. To use the shorthand language of theology, God does not justify us without at the same time sanctifying us. What does that mean? Well, justification, which is what one of the main benefits that we receive in salvation. Justification is what happens when we are forgiven by God and we are given the right to eternal life. Imagine a courtroom and we are the defendant and the law accuses us. Satan uses the law to accuse us. And someone comes into the courtroom, Jesus Christ, and he says to the Father, "I paid for this one. This man is innocent because his guilt is on me." And the Lord declares the sinner to be innocent, not guilty. Because our sin becomes his, and because his righteousness becomes ours. That's justification. But that's not the only thing that happens when we are resurrected from death to life. What also happens is a renewal of the person. A new nature is given to that person. They are created in Christ Jesus. They're given a new heart. That is the beginning of sanctification. The process of becoming more holy. And God's grace comes to us in both of those things. Justification and sanctification. In justification, we receive and we rest on Jesus Christ. In sanctification, God's grace enables us to become active. And that's what Paul gets at in Philippians 2 when he says, "Work out your salvation in fear and trembling." And by the way, don't ever quote that verse without quoting the very next verse. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do." We do the willing, we do the doing, but it's God who enables us to do that willing and the doing. So works, they are the result of God changing us. They're the result of God making us alive. So how do we work this out? What does this mean when we live? Well, first of all, we need to ask this question. How do we see our good deeds? In what light do we see them? Do we think that they ought to, for instance, count for something? And if so, what do they count for? Well, they don't count to our forgiveness. They don't count towards our right to eternal life. They do count as two things. They are evidence for salvation. And they are also rewarded by God's grace with rewards in heaven. Not salvation, but things other than salvation. God doesn't have to reward those things. God is not obligated to do that. God owes us precisely nothing. As Paul says in Romans, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? We cannot put God in our debt. What do we deserve? What do we deserve? Take, for instance, the recent Las Vegas shootings. A terrible tragedy, isn't it? Why do tragedies exist in the world? They exist because sin exists in the world. Does it mean those particular people sinned more than other particular people sinned? No. Jesus had a very similar incident occur when the Tower of Siloam fell on 19 people. And what was his response? Did these people sin more than other people did? No. But there is sin in the world. And then he uses that as an opportunity to call people to repentance. If we do not repent, we will likewise perish. But what do we deserve? Do we deserve life? Well, what do dead people deserve? If we were dead in our transgressions and sins, what do we deserve? Do we not deserve the eternal death that we already foreshadowed by the spiritual death that we were in? And yet that is the very state out of which God delivers us by sheer grace. And he delivers us to eternal life, to the work through the work of Jesus Christ. This grace is only possible because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The works of Jesus Christ play a very integral role in all of this, because it is Christ's righteousness that covers over our guilt and gives us the right to eternal life. As one hymn says, "Our work faileth, Christ's availeth. He is all our righteousness." And so a proper view, you see, of God's grace never discourages the Christian from good deeds. In fact, they are the very enabling power in our lives to do good things. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't agree. It will say, if you don't dangle that salvation in front of them as something they don't have yet, and that they can't be assured of until they get to final heaven, then you have nothing to motivate people to do good things. The Reformation's response is, actually, that kills motivation. Because everyone really does know in the bottom of his heart that we can't earn it. We can't do it. And what better way to get people to give up on good works than to dangle that carrot in front of people who know they cannot achieve it? But instead, if salvation is given to us as a free gift, then we have the greatest possible motivation to do good works, which is gratitude for the salvation God has wrought in us. And to know that our final state does not depend on how well we do it, but on how well Jesus did it. It frees us from that continual burden of guilt that assaults us if we go on any other model than Paul's model here in Ephesians chapter 2. Grace is God's response to the problem of evil in the world. It is his response to sin and to death. It is his grace that sent his Son to the cross. It is his grace that sends the Holy Spirit to the church. And it is his grace that changes people from being dead to alive. It is his grace that enables those now alive people to do the good things that God has called them to do. May that be our story.